If you turn to the Apostle Paul's letter of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and as you're turning to that portion of Scripture, I'd like to emphasize this morning the responsibility that is given to all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ as we enter into this new year of 2022. Well, to read the words of one writer who expresses it like this: the single divine calling of the church is to bring sinful people to salvation through Christ. If we do not lead the lost to salvation, nothing else we do for them, no matter how beneficial at the time, is of any eternal consequence. We can try to reform somebody, try to make somebody good, but if there's not regeneration that brings about transformation, then we've accomplished nothing in terms of eternity. And that is a reality that is reinforced by the Apostle Paul in this particular chapter of 2 Corinthians, as he stresses the desperate need for individual reconciliation, a word that the Apostle Paul will use in its various forms 5 times in verses 18 through 20, where he will use the verb 3 times and the noun 2 times. So I want you to notice it as I read these verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. So then, if anyone in Christ, new creation, old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come into existence. But all things are of God, who, notice your word, reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given to us the ministry of, notice the word, reconciliation. As that God was by Christ, look at your word, reconciling the world to himself, not reckoning to them their transgressions, and has entrusted to us the message of, notice the word, reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors in behalf of Christ, as God exhorts through us, we are begging in behalf of Christ, notice your word, you be reconciled to God. He made the one who knew no sin, sin for us, in order that we may become righteousness from God in him. Now, when we read these words 3 times, we have the verb. You have it in verse 18, you have it in verse 19, and you have it in verse 20. In verse 18, God who reconciled. In verse 19, reconciling the world. And then in verse 20, you be reconciled to God. So 3 times we have the verb. And the verb basically means to exchange hostility for a friendly relationship. There's your verb. To exchange hostility for a friendly relationship. Then we have the noun, 2 times. Verse 18. Ministry of reconciliation. And then verse 19. Message of reconciliation. And if you look at the noun and you think about the noun means the reestablishment of a broken or an interrupted relationship. So the verb means, used three times, to exchange hostility for a friendly relationship. And the noun twice means the reestablishment of an interrupted or a broken relationship. So if you put it all together, we could say reconciliation basically means a change of one's relationship from hostility and enmity to harmony and peace between an individual and God. That's what we mean when we talk about reconciliation. A change of relationship from hostility and enmity to harmony and peace between an individual and God. So if I look up the noun in terms of a classic, just a basic Greek lexicon, it'll say concerning the noun, a restoration to favor. And in terms of the verb, it will say to receive one into favor. So the noun, restoration to favor, and then the verb, to receive one into favor, and we're talking about God's favor. So obviously there is a major problem. And the major problem is alienation, estrangement from God. So that every unsaved individual is separated from God, not only separated from God, but also underneath God's wrath. That is the position of every unsaved individual. Estrangement, alienation. Now I want you to notice a particular word. Paul will use it three times, and I want you to notice the way he uses it in Ephesians and Colossians. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. And notice the way he uses it here. He's talking to these Ephesians, and he's speaking about their past, the past of these Gentiles. And you read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Because, notice your past tense. You were, at that time, when they were unsaved, apart from Christ. Now notice your next statement. Having been alienated, having been estranged. Now that is the word that I'm talking about. Having been alienated, having been estranged. And it's a participle, it's a perfect participle in Greek, which means it was over a period of time until they were saved. Having been alienated, estranged from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And when you read the word without God, in Greek is the word atheos. No God. We get our English word atheist from it. No God. So the fact that they were apart from Christ means that they were apart from God. They were alienated, estranged from Him. But notice the change. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were being formerly far away were brought near by the blood of Christ. That, of course, referring to Gentiles, blood of Christ referring to His death. And then the next statement, for He Himself is our peace, who made both one, and the both would be Jew and Gentile brought together. But it's all based upon Christ. But I'm looking at the way that they were before they were saved. Verse 12, you were at that time, apart from Christ, having been estranged from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now look at chapter 4, and look at the second time he uses this word. This is in chapter 4, and pick up the reading in verse 17. Therefore, I'm saying this, and I am affirming in the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles are walking in the futility of their mind, meaning that they're focusing their attention upon futile, empty, worthless things. And then verse 18, the understanding being darkened, now here's your verb, having been alienated, having been estranged from the life of God on account of the ignorance that is being in them, on account of the hardness of their heart, who having become calloused, gave themselves over to sensuality, to the pursuit of all uncleanness with greediness. But I emphasize the word in verse 18, having been alienated, estranged, same word that's used in chapter 2, here, from the life of God. Now turn to a third passage. This is in Colossians chapter 1. And Paul, for a third time, will use the very same verb. And he uses the same form. These are all perfect participles in Greek. So when I'm reading this in Colossians 1, verse 21, and you, while being formerly, notice, estranged, alienated, and enemies in the mind, in evil works. But look at the change, verse 22. But now notice, he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. So there's a major change that happens at the moment of salvation. But in verse 21, when you step back and you think of a lost person, you formerly being alienated, estranged, same verb that's used in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4, and enemies in the mind in evil works. So there is a major problem when we talk about someone who is unsaved, someone who is lost. That person is estranged. That person is alienated. That person is separated from God. That person is positionally underneath God's wrath. No question about it. The New Testament makes it explicit that this is the position of every unsaved person. But that problem has been resolved, and it's been resolved by way of reconciliation. And the reconciliation is found in what Jesus Christ accomplished and the individual appropriating that by simple faith. Now, once that happens, there is a result. And according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, every believer in Jesus Christ has been given, according to Paul in verse 18, the ministry of reconciliation. And according to Paul in verse 19, the message of reconciliation. Every believer in Jesus Christ now is to be engaged in the ministry and the message of reconciliation, so that the Apostle Paul can write in the 20th verse a reality that is true of every believer in Jesus Christ. And verse 20 reads, therefore, we are ambassadors in behalf of Christ, as God exhorts through us. We are begging in behalf of Christ, you be reconciled to God. This is valid of every believer. Every believer has become an ambassador with a ministry and a message of reconciliation. And the word that is used here for ambassador is also used by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. And if I'm reading Ephesians, and I'm reading Ephesians chapter 6, and I come down to verse 20, the Apostle Paul is asking these believers to pray for him. And when I come to Ephesians 6, and I read verse 20, the 19th verse will say, And he's asking for them for their prayers. And then he says in verse 19, and for me, that a word may be given to me to open my mouth with confidence to make known the mystery of the gospel, in behalf of which gospel I am an ambassador in chains, in order that by it I might speak freely as it is necessary for me to speak. So he's asking for their prayers, and because of his position as an ambassador, he's been incarcerated in Rome. And he's praying that he would have the confidence and the ability to make the gospel known. But he uses the word ambassador in chapter 6 and verse 20. In behalf of which I am an ambassador. So Paul uses the term with reference to himself in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 20. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. And I think it's important to remember certain things about Roman provinces when we think about the whole subject of an ambassador. So let's step back into the first century and let's think about a difference between two Roman provinces. One Roman province was under the direct control of the Senate. It was considered to be a senatorial province. Another province was under the direct control of the emperor. It was an imperial province. So if I step back into the first century, there are two very different provinces within the Roman Empire. A senatorial province and an imperial province. Now what is the difference between them? What makes one a senatorial province over against an imperial province? Here's the distinction. If you think about a province that was peaceful and had no Roman troops stationed within that province, that was a senatorial province. A senatorial province was a province where there was peace and Roman troops were not needed. That's a senatorial province. But when you talk about a province that was turbulent, a province where Roman troops had to be stationed, that was an imperial province. So you had various provinces under the Roman Senate and various provinces under the Roman Emperor. And if that province was turbulent and troublesome and Roman soldiers had to be stationed there, that was an imperial province. The individual who was in that province, who administered the affairs in behalf of the emperor, was an ambassador. This very word. This word, ambassador, was used for that individual. He was a man who had a direct commission from the emperor, and he was in a very troubling place. He represented the emperor in that place. That was this word in Ephesians 6:20 and 2 Corinthians 5:20. So think of all of us as ambassadors. If you think of an ambassador the way we think of an ambassador is someone who represents his country in a foreign place. He's among people that speak a different language, they have a different tradition, they follow a different way of life. So he represents his country, but he's in a foreign place. He speaks for his own country. And he represents his country. So the honor of his country depends upon the way he behaves. And all of that's valid and true in terms of a Christian. We're in a foreign place. The people that are around us, they speak a different language. They follow a different tradition. They follow a different way of life. We represent Jesus Christ. We represent heaven. And the honor of Jesus Christ has been placed in our hands because people evaluate him on the basis of what they see in terms of us. So when I think about what the Apostle Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He is saying, since God has entrusted to us, verse 18, the ministry of reconciliation, and verse 19, the message of reconciliation, then in verse 20, therefore, we're ambassadors in behalf of Christ, as God exhorts through us, we're begging in behalf of Christ, you be reconciled to God. And then he says forth in verse 21, what God has done, he, God the Father, made the one who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, sin for us, in order that we may become righteousness from God in him, in Jesus Christ. Which is an incredible statement to read. Christ was treated as if he were guilty, even though he committed no sin. And as Christ was not a sinner, and yet was treated as if he were a sinner, we have become, as believers in Jesus Christ, righteous, even though in and of ourselves, we're not righteous. So when I read this in verse 21, and he says, in order that we may become righteousness from God in him, that happens at the precise moment of reconciliation. Because at that very moment, we're united to Jesus Christ, we become a new creation, we are regenerated, and because of that reconciliation, regeneration, union with Christ, we could also say justification, God gives to us the ministry of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation, so that in accordance with verse 20, we have become ambassadors. We are his representatives. And we say to those who are estranged, alienated, separated from God, underneath his wrath, you be reconciled to God. Because that is absolutely the greatest need of any individual who truly understands his or her position apart from Christ. Or turn with me to the parallel passage in Romans chapter 5. And notice what Paul says in verses 9 through 11. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Therefore, much more, because we have been justified, notice your little word, now, by his blood, we will be saved. Notice your future. We will be saved from wrath. Whose wrath? God's wrath. Through him. Who's the him? Christ. Verse 10. For if, while being enemies, we were, look at your verb here, same verb that's used in 2 Corinthians 5. We were reconciled to God. How? Through the death of his son. Much more, here's your verb again, because we have been reconciled, we will be saved, literally, in his life. And not only this, but also, we're boasted in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now, notice it, we have received, look at your word, the reconciliation. And when I read the verb twice here and the noun once, it is exactly the same verb and exactly the same noun that's used in 2 Corinthians 5. The word that is used in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22 is a different verb. But the verb and the noun used in 2 Corinthians 5 is identical to this one in Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. So there's a major contrast. You have hostility on the one side, harmony on the other. You have wrath on the one side, peace on the other. And the only way in which we can move from hostility and wrath to harmony and peace is through being united to Jesus Christ. And once I'm united to Jesus Christ, I'm reconciled, I'm regenerated, I'm justified, all kinds of things happen. And this is my ministry, and this is my message as an ambassador to proclaim to people who desperately need to know it. Now, the reason why I think all of this is critical for us to understand is because there is an absolute major distinction between one's profession of faith and one's possession of faith, which basically means not everyone who claims to be a Christian is genuinely a Christian. Now, this is very important for us to understand. Now, let me read the words of Michael English from his autobiography. And just listen to this little statement. The thing about Christian ministry, especially the kind where you're on stage, is that you become sort of a professional Christian. Other people, even others in ministry, just kind of assume you've got your spiritual act together. They put you in charge of their congregations, even though they don't know if you really even know Christ. The assumption is, if you're singing about Him, you must know Him. But that's a faulty assumption. There are a lot of people that talk about Christ that do not know Him. Now look at just a couple of verses with me. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice what Paul says in verse 17. He's talking about Hymenaeus and Philetus who rejected the resurrection, said it was something that was spiritual. And they were influencing all kinds of people, as he says in verse 18. Then in verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His, and let each one who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So you have two sides of one coin. The Lord knows exactly the ones who belong to Him. But if one claims to belong to Him, then that individual ought to depart from iniquity. Now come to chapter 3. Notice verse 1. This know also that in the last days dangerous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. There's your major problem, self-love. And then out of that flow all of these vices. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. There are from such turn away. For of this sort are they who creep into houses, lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifested to all men as theirs also was. So he mentions Jannes and Jambres, verse 8, those false magicians that we read about in the book of Exodus, who tried to duplicate what Moses did and came to a position where they had to stop. We don't read their names in the book of Exodus, but Paul gives us their names, at least the names of two of them. Jannes and Jambres, verse 8, withstood Moses. So do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate, counterfeit. Concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further. Their folly shall be manifested to all, as theirs also was. Now come down to verse 12. Ye and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men will wax worse and worse. Notice it here. Deceiving and being deceived. They're deceiving others, and they themselves are deceived. They're deceived, and they're deceiving others. Now come to the book of Titus. Look at Titus chapter 1. Look at verse 14. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth unto the pure. All things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. Being abominable and disobedient, and into every good work, reprobate. Not everyone who names the name of Christ, not everyone who talks about Christ, not everyone who sings about Christ actually knows Christ. And the statistics absolutely bear it out. Now let me mention an individual that I think an awful lot of. And his name is David Wells. And I took a train from Boston to Hamilton, Massachusetts, and he picked me up at the train station, and I spent some time with him in his office at Gordon Conwell Seminary. Now, he is a researcher who has done all kinds of research in terms of Christianity in the Western world, and he's written a number of books. No Place for Truth. Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology? Above All Earthly Powers, Christ in a Postmodern World. God in the Wasteland, the Reality of Truth in a World of Fading Dreams. God in the Whirlwind, How the Holy Love of God Reorients Our World. They're all excellent volumes. I've read all of them. But there's another one. The Courage to be Protestant. The Courage to be Protestant. And the statistics in this volume are stunning. Now let me just read a few of them. And think about Christianity in the Western world and individuals that we come in contact with, and everyone talks about Christ. And just listen to a few statements. In America, 45% say they're born again. 45%. Now think about our Congress and our Senate, all the people who claim to be Christians. Think about the governors, all who claim to be Christians. Now think about our country. In America, 45% say they're born again. 45%. But only 9%. Maybe only 7% give any evidence of Christian seriousness by way of minimal biblical knowledge for making life's decisions. 45% say they're born again. But only 9%, 7%, I'm talking about minimal biblical knowledge. All right, now just listen to a few of his little statements. A great American majority, at least two-thirds in some readings, and much higher in the younger age segments, does not believe in any kind of absolute truth. Two-thirds of Americans do not believe in any absolute truth. Almost half of America thinks that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon all have the same spiritual truths. Now that is shocking. Now listen to this. Sevent 8% of Americans describe themselves as spiritual. The problem with much of this spirituality is that so many of these spiritual people are stripped of any reference points outside of themselves, whether in the past, in the present, or in a God external to themselves. What is sacred is within and indistinguishable from the self. It arises within the self and is assessed from within the self. And as nothing the self is unwilling to give. Nothing stands over against the self and calls the self to account. This modern personality is built around the idea that there's nothing fixed in life, nothing authoritative, nothing absolute. All is in flux and movement. Gone is the preoccupation of earlier generations, certainly earlier Christian generations, with right belief, right behavior, and right values. Now, all of this is very, very bothersome. Almost half of America is claiming to be born again, but fewer than one in ten has even the foggiest notion of what it means to be a disciple of Christ in biblical terms. One out of ten. What is truly remarkable about the born-againers in America is that only 32% believe in absolutes, either of truth or morality. Two-thirds do not. Two-thirds of those who claim to be born again do not believe in any absolutes. There's no right or wrong. There's no good or evil. There's no truth or error. There's not a lot of difference between these attitudes of the born again and those in the wider population. In America as a whole, 54% say the only way to find truth is through experience rather than from a book such as the Bible. I mean, 50% of those who claim to be born again believe that an individual can earn salvation by way of good works. And I'm talking about those who claim to be born again. Only 17% of Americans define sin in relationship to God. For the overwhelming majority, sin has become a trivial matter, no more serious than having violated some church rule about something quite inconsequential. I mean, these are bothersome statistics to me. Of the wider American public, only 35% believe that God expects people to be holy. Even among the born again, fewer than half have any idea what holiness means. When asked to describe what holiness is, only 7% of Americans rooted this in the character of God. Although 72% said they had made a commitment to Christ, and 71% said their faith was very important to them, and 60% said they were deeply spiritual, only 16% said their faith was the highest priority in their lives. The conclusion was, most Americans like the security of being able to think of themselves as Christian, but most also resist the biblical responsibilities that go along with that claim. For the great majority, being identified as a Christian is more about image than about substance. It's a cultural thing. It's all about creating a pleasing self-image. I mean, these are incredible statements. 74% of Americans do not believe in original sin. 52% of the born again concur. The biblical way of thinking is today a foreign language. I mean, it's just incredible when I think about it. And then he comes to this. There is abysmal ignorance of biblical truth in evangelical churches today. The reason, quite simply, is that these doctrines are no longer important to many born-againers in their understanding of Christian faith, or in how the gospel is framed, or in how Christian life is taught, or in how it's to be lived, or in what its preoccupations are. Evangelical Christianity today is no longer doctrinal in nature. Let's be clear about what's at stake in this drift. It's not just that we no longer think in doctrinal terms, more basic and more important. We no longer think in truth terms. Christianity is about many things now, but truth increasingly is not one of them. That also explains why preaching of a biblical kind is such an uncommon occurrence in the life of the church. Now, this is very bothersome to me. The name of this is the courage to be Protestant, truth lovers, marketers, and emergence in the postmodern world, by David Wells. The courage to be Protestant. So you think about all of the people that talk and sing and do all kinds of things, and then you converse with them, and they are so clueless about so many things. And you talk to them about the gospel, and they don't even know basically even what you're talking about. Now, let me step back to Cardinal Ratzinger. You remember Cardinal Ratzinger? He became Pope Benedict XVI. but he decided to retire. So he's a pope in retirement. But he said a while back, when he was pope, that the Roman Catholic Church is the only valid church. And he put that in writing. And he said that any Christian community born out of the Reformation lacks apostolic succession, sacramental priesthood, and cannot be considered a true church in the proper sense. So Albert Mohler weighs in on Benedict's words and writes, "If Pope Benedict is right, we're endangering our souls and the souls of our church members. Of course, I'm convinced that he's not right. Not right on the papacy, not right on the sacraments, not right on the priesthood, not right on the gospel, not right on the church." Which I agree. He's completely wrong. Or do you remember Harry Reid? He recently died. You know, he was a Mormon. Do you remember when Harry Reid was in the United States Senate and he was the majority leader? When he was the majority leader of the United States Senate, he had a Hindu come and speak and pray in one of their opening sessions. And he prayed this prayer. "We meditate on the transcendental glory of the Deity Supreme, who is inside the heart of the earth, inside the life of the sky, inside the soul of the heaven. May he stimulate and illuminate our minds." And then Harry Reid, at the time, made this statement. "I think it speaks well of our country that someone representing the faith of about 1 billion people comes here and can speak in communication with our Heavenly Father regarding peace." Now, he's died. He's no longer with us. But you would have a lot of people who claim to be Christians who would think this is very good. Now, let me give a third illustration. This is an Episcopal priest, Anne Redding. And she claims publicly to be 100% Christian and 100% Muslim. Now, if you read that, you say, you're 100% Christian and 100% Muslim. How is it even possible since they're mutually different in terms of their beliefs? Christianity says Jesus Christ died. Muslims do not. Christians say that Jesus Christ is God. Muslims do not. So how can someone be 100% Christian and 100% Muslim? I like the words of one who made the statement, "Reverend Redding is likely neither a Christian nor a Muslim, but a deeply confused person." I would concur. A deeply confused person. So there is a major, major distinction between profession, what someone says or talks about, and possessing the genuine article. If you read 2 Corinthians 5:17, if an individual is in Christ, doesn't the individual become a new creation? Doesn't the individual become a new creation? And what does he mean when he says old things have passed away? What does that mean? And all things, new things spring into existence. What does that mean? Doesn't that mean there's got to be some sort of change? If you become a new creation and you're now united to the source of life, Christ, and all of these incredible things happen and you're given life, you now are a new creation. Old things have passed away. He doesn't say they are. He says they have passed away. He uses a tense that means it's done. And then he says, behold, new things, and then he uses this verb. They come into being. They spring into being. Everything changes in terms of what happens in the life of this individual. You remember what happened to you when you became a Christian? I understand you may have been a small child and you don't see any major demarcation between the way you were before and the way you were after. It just, I understand all of that. But think about some of us who were saved later in life and the changes that took place within us. Was there a change? I mean, there was a change, wasn't there? There was certainly a change in my life. I mean, I didn't care about reading the Bible. I didn't care about being with Christians. I wasn't convicted about things other than the consequences of it. Were you? But then you become a Christian and then everything changes. You have an appetite for the Bible. You gravitate toward Christians. You're convicted about things you never were convicted about before. And you become a new creation. You're united to Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come into existence and everything begins to change. You move into a different world. And this is what Henry Scougal talks about. You remember the life of God and the soul of man? Listen to a little statement. You remember George Whitefield? He was at Oxford with the Wesleys, John and Charles. Charles Wesley put a book into my hands called The Life of God and the Soul of Man, whereby God showed me, George Whitefield writes, that I must be born again or be damned. I know the place. Maybe superstitious, perhaps, but whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help running to that place where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the new birth. Was George Whitefield a religious man? Did George Whitefield know about Christ? Oh, absolutely. But was he a regenerated man? No, he was not. Now listen to his statement. I can find it. Though I fasted, watched, prayed, and received the sacrament so long, yet I never knew what true religion was until God sent me that excellent treatise by the hand of my never-to-be-forgotten friend. Charles Wesley gave him The Life of God and the Soul of Man by Henry Scougal. And he recognized the importance of being born again and being regenerated. And George Whitefield, that's what he preached. He preached regeneration. He preached being born again. You had to have life. So there's a major distinction between profession on the one hand and possession on the other. Before you were saved, did you make any kind of profession of being a Christian? If someone would have asked you the gospel, could you have articulated the gospel? And then you were saved, and then the changes that took place. Before, it was just religion. It was just a facade. It was just a cultural thing. But then you become a Christian, and it becomes something very real. And now I'm united to Christ, and now I've been brought back. I was estranged. Now I've been brought back. He now has become my Father. And now all of these things take place within me. And it's all because I've become a Christian. But a non-Christian is underneath God's wrath. A non-Christian is alienated and estranged. And I have the ministry. I have the message of reconciliation. I can talk to him about Jesus Christ. And this is how you are brought back to God. And that's my responsibility. It's the responsibility of all of us who are believers, because we're ambassadors living in a foreign place among people that speak a different language, have different values, all kinds of differences, but we have the answer. Now go with me to John chapter 3, and I want you to notice this statement. In John chapter 3 and verse 36. The one who believes in the Son is having eternal life. I mean, that's a promise. There are over 7,000 promises in the Bible. This is one of them. The one who believes in the Son is having eternal life. But the one, and you know what this word means? This word Apatheo means not to be persuaded. You can't convince this person. But the one who is unpersuaded in the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God. Look at your verb. You see the tense of the verb. But the wrath of God is presently abiding over him. And that's a present tense. The one who believes in the Son is having eternal life, but the one who is unpersuaded in the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God is presently abiding, dwelling over him. And the only reason why he hasn't experienced it is because he's still in his physical body. So there's always hope until physical death takes place. But we have the ministry and we have the message. And we're all ambassadors. At least we should be. And everyone evaluates the ambassador on the basis of the way he lives. And everything about him. And the ambassador represents his country. We represent Christ. So there are a lot of people. We move into this new year. There are a lot of people who make profession, but it doesn't mean that they possess the genuine article. Now I want to spend one more week on this subject, and I want to pursue various passages of Scripture to make my point, and then, Lord willing, we'll move back to our study of Revelation. I am coming back to Revelation. I am coming back to Revelation, and I'm coming back to the whole concept of the kingdom. And I am going to segue eventually back to Romans 11. So I haven't forgotten Romans 9, 10, and 11 either. But I'm going to pursue this subject one more week, and then I want to talk about Revelation as we're moving to Revelation 19 and 20. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Scriptures. We thank Thee for the doctrine of reconciliation as set forth in Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians 5. We know that this ministry, this message has been entrusted to us. We know that we have all become ambassadors, and we know we represent Jesus Christ in this foreign place in which we live. We know that many individuals claim the name of Christ and yet do not really know Him. So we ask, Father, for real understanding and discernment. We thank Thee for the promise that is given to us, that Thou art a God who knows all who belong to Thee. And yet we also know all of us who claim to belong to Christ should depart from iniquity. So guide us, Lord, and use us, we pray, with this ministry and this message, even in this new year. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.